Marvin will help me. I hope so.
Oh, you may be.
So this week we open the Chumash of Devarim, Mishneh Torah as it's called. And as we know, the theme of the beginning of Parshas Devarim is that of Tochacha, of rebuke. Moshe looks back over the 40 years together with B'nai Yisrael. Indeed, according to Rashi, the well-known comment of Rashi on the opening Pasuk, the entirety of Pasuk Aleph is essentially a form of a tochacha, of rebuke. All of the names of the places that are mentioned in Pasuk Aleph, Bamidbar, Barava, Mosuf, are all veiled references to mishaps and sins, wrongdoings that happened in those places. That's how it begins. And within the progression of the perek, Moshe goes from the oblique reference to be more specific and discussed at length. And interestingly, the first chet that is discussed by Moshe at length is the chet of the Meraglim, beginning from Pasuk Kafbeis and going for a good 20 psukim or so at least. And that's the question that we have raised over the years. Why is it that the first problem that Moshe chooses to deal with is the Chet HaMeraglim? Our intuitive choice, if we had to think about it, given the chronology of the two massive Chatoim that dogged us during those years, first is the Chet HaEgel. Second is the Chet HaMeraglim, and Moshe was not Oneh al Rishon Rishon. He did not deal with the first one first. Chet HaEgel will not really be discussed until Parshat Ekev. So why is it that Moshe chose to discuss the later episode first? That is a question that we've mentioned in passing over the years, and this evening, Mitzvah Hashem, we will finally see if we can get some insight into that. There are other matters in Parashas Devarim, which do not seem to be openly or overtly related to the theme of Tochacha. And by that, I refer to Pasuk Yudbeis, which is where Moshe talks about how he can't deal with the problems of Bnei Yisrael by himself, because there are so many, and therefore they appoint judges, Sarei Alafim, Sarei Meyos, Sarei Hamishim, Sarei Asarot. And that's really from Pasuk Yudbeis to Pasuk Yudzayin. Pasuk Yudgimel reads, Havu lachem anoshim chachamim, prepare, wise men. And so he does in Pasuk Ketvav, Ekachet Rosh Hashivtechem, I took them, and I charged them, and I prepared them. And that brings us to the end of Pasuk Yudzayin. Shortly afterwards, we get back to the Chet of the Meraglim. And in a sense, it's one of those questions that we can't argue with the Parsha. I mean, the Psukim are there. And yet the question is, how does this fit in? How does the episode of appointing judges fit in with the theme of Tochacha? No one did anything wrong. Hopefully everyone did everything right. It's good to appoint judges. So how does that find its place within the opening section of Parshas Devarim? That's an interesting shaila. And I came across what is quite simply an entirely new vista into the whole of Parshas Devarim, really, certainly the first half, in the writings of Reb Leib Hyman Zatzal, the Rav of the Beit Knesset Agra in Beit Dagan. He is someone that we have quoted on numerous occasions, always has something to say from an angle that we did not consider before, and it's quite amazing to see how the Torah goes in the 21st century to see such a chidushim coming from such an individual. And Rav Hyman essentially bases his discussion on the fact that the principle at stake here is that of tochacha, is that of rebuke. However, as we know, there's the right way to rebuke, and the wrong way. We certainly know the wrong way, but there's also a right way. It's a very delicate idea of rebuking, because it's only of value if it's constructive. It's only considered meaningful if it has a positive outcome. And it can only have a positive outcome if the one being rebuked is convinced that the one administering rebuke has his well-being at mind, as opposed to merely one-upmanship or whatever. Some often things that are presented as idealism are essentially a form of snobism. So the joy of pointing out someone else's flaws needs to be treated when it comes to the mitzvah of tohocha. One needs to, the person needs to know that, that you're on the same side. Sometimes think that there are people who like to point out that someone else's tefillin is exactly in the right place, too much to the right, too much to the left. It's important when you tell someone or motion to someone or mime to someone that their tefillin needs to be adjusted, that you don't communicate the idea that, that they themselves are in need of adjustment, if it's yet still possible and not incurable. And so, the goal is effective tohocha, meaningful tohocha. And therefore, says Rav Hyman, and he now explains why it is that Moshe chooses to open with the later sin of the Chet HaMeraglim, and not the earlier sin of the Egel. Because what Moshe wants to impart to the Jewish people is not what a terrible sin they did and what terrible people they are, but to communicate to them how much they lost. Because no one likes to lose, and if a person has ever pointed out to them that they lost out from a certain activity, so it's in their interest now, sort of moral judgment, it's in their interest to do better. And as Hyman says very interestingly, one cannot compare how B'nai Yisrael appreciated directly how much they lost to the Chet of the Meraglim, as opposed to the Chet HaEgel. It's much harder to quantify what we lost through the Chet HaEgel for a number of reasons. Firstly, the differences were somewhat more cosmic and less applicable to us. From a certain point of view, the sentence of the Egel was suspended. There was no immediate punishment in that way, aside from those involved, but the Jewish people did not bear that sin in the sense that they had this tangible repercussion that they lived with from that point onwards. Rather, Hashem says, Lech Necheyes Ha'am, continue, Uviyom Pokti, a day that I will visit them for their sins, Ufakadati Aleim. So the sin for the Egel, it never really stands by itself. Rashi even says, Uviyom Pokti, it was suspended until the Meraglim, and then everything came together. That's Uviyom Pokti. And therefore, to say, to hold up the sin of the Egel and say, look what sin does to you, they couldn't really see it. So it's just a question of the fact that they sinned. Moshe prefers to take another route, and that is he starts with the Meraglim. Everybody knew what they lost with the Meraglim. They've been wandering around for 40 years. I mean, they see it every day. They're not yet in Eretz Yisrael. And that's really what Moshe is saying. See what you lost. The Chet of the Meraglim, as with all sins, it's holding you back. Don't you want to get ahead? That's a tone to set for Tohocha. And that, says Rav Hyman, most fascinatingly, is why Moshe chose to begin by talking about the Chet of the Meraglim. It deals with the heart of the matter of what Tohocha is all about, all that much more effectively. And moreover, we should know, as we take a look at other aspects of the Parsha, whenever we get to a Parsha which is retrospective, and Devarim certainly is, it's always interesting to note, are all these things matters that have been mentioned already and are now being recast, or is there new information that we never even really heard originally? Because that's not the role of a recap to bring in new information. And yet, that is exactly what we seem to find in the beginning of Perek Bay, where the route of entry into Eretz Yisrael is charted. Perek Bay, Pasuk Daled, and we will see what for us, I think, is news. Pasuk Daled reads, Bet Ha'am Sav Limor, charge the people saying, Atem ovrim b'gvul acheichem b'nei Esav ha'yoshvim b'Seir. You are now going by the border of your brothers, b'nei Esav, who dwell in Seir. The Yirmikem, the Nishmartem Od, they'll be afraid of you. You need to take care from them. Sometimes people who are afraid are actually much more dangerous. Al tiskaru bahem, do not start up with them. Ki lo etein lachem mi'artzam, ad bidrakach rego, I will not give you any of their land. Ki yerusha le'esav nasati et har se'ir. That mountain of Seir, that whole territory of Seir, is an inheritance for Esav. Now, that is something that we were not told at the time when the Torah, in real time, so to speak, describes Bnei Yisrael as they advance towards Eretz Yisrael. We do have an episode recounted where it says that Moshe, straight after the Meimariva, Moshe sent messengers to Melech Edom, can we pass through your land? Right, that's the, right, Labanava Atecha, we'll pay for our food and for our water. Edom wasn't hearing it. So all we hear is the message to Edom. But we don't know the background. We don't know that it was forbidden for Bnei Yisrael to wage war with Edom. That's information that's only given to us now. But as we mentioned, that's difficult to understand in a parsha which is meant to be, quote-unquote, just looking back and recapping on things that we already know. And moreover, we find something very similar with regards to the territories of Moab and Ammon later in that perek. In Pasuk Tes, we find, Vayomer Hashem Eli, Al Toter Es Moab, do not agitate Moab. Don't oppress them. Al Tizka Bam Mecham, don't wage war with them. Kilo Etein Lecham Eretz Yerusha, you're not going to get an inheritance from the land of Moab. Kilo Vnei Lot Nosati Es Ar Yerusha. That's been given to the descendants of Lot. Again, very interesting. We never heard about this in Parshas Chukas, where all these things were described at the time. There was some reference to Moab, generally as schlamazel for losing the war to Sichon, but never as protected nation from Bnei Yisrael. We never heard that there was an inheritance for them for Lot, as being descended from Lot. And we find exactly the same thing by the brother of Moab, namely Ammon, in Pasuk Yud-Tes of Perek Beis. The Karatamu Bnei Ammon. You're getting near to Ammon. Al Tizurain, don't agitate them either. Al Tizkabam, don't start up with them at all. You know, I'm not going to give you inheritance from there either. That's an inheritance for the sons of Lot. So all of the non-Jewish heirs are really only being spoken about here in Parshas Devarim, and not really at the time when all of this was relevant in terms of the way to enter Eretz Yisrael, etc. And that calls there, Omer Darsheni, why this additional information, which is pertinent at the time, but we only find about it now. Well, the answer, says Rav Hyman, which will be based on a Vilna Gaon, is to be found back again in the beginning of our parsha. And let us read carefully. Perek Aleph, Pasuk, Vav. Vav and Zion. Moshe begins to the beginning as we can, leaving Har Sinai. Hashem Elokeinu Diber Eleinu B'Chorev Lemor. Pasuk Vav. Rav Lechem Sheves B'Harazeh. You've been here enough. Time to move. Penu Usu Lechem. Uvo Har HaEmori V'Al Kol Shecheinav. So now it's time to turn towards and come towards Har HaEmori, the Mount of the Emori, V'Al Kol Shecheinav, and all his neighbors. Now, who's the Har HaEmori? That's one of the seven nations of Eretz Canaan. They're going there to conquer it. Who are his neighbors? Well, there are those who say, perhaps very simply, his neighbors are the other six kingdoms in Canaan. There it's Shivat Ammonim, Emori, and the others, Prezi, and Girgashi, and Yebusi, and whoever else. However, Rashi does not explain that the neighbors of the Emori refer to the other six nations in Eretz Canaan, but to other neighbors. Who are the neighbors of Emori? Says Rashi, Bel Kol Shecheinav, Ammon, Moab, the Har Seir. You know who you're heading towards? Ammon, Moab, and the mountain of Seir. And Rashi's source is in the Sifrei. And the question is, what does it mean that we were at that time headed towards these neighbors as well? Ammon, Moab, and Seir. Presumably, or perhaps we may say that the we were going to take a path through one of them to get to Eretz Canaan. Except if we take apostasy one of them, we're not coming to all of them, and we don't get split up into three and enter Eretz Canaan from all three. And moreover, if the neighbors, again, Ammon, Moab, and Seir, is just a way through to Eretz Canaan, why are they mentioned after the Amori? I mean, we'd actually get there before the Amori because they're on the outside, the Amori's on the inside. So you first meet the neighbors, for want of a better expression, and then you go into the Har HaEmori, but the Pasuk says it in reverse, comes to Har HaEmori and its neighbors. Well, we met the Emori before? It can't be. They surround Eretz Canaan on that south-eastern side, so to the south and to the east. Well, according to the Vilna Gaon, something else was happening here. And the background to this is actually in Chumash Bereishis, in what's known as the Bris Ben HaBesorim, the covenant between the pieces, where Avram is promised Eretz Canaan. And the Pasuk states, Perek Tesvav, Pasuk Yudches, Bayomahu Karas Hashem Es Avram Bris Lemor. Hashem had a covenant with Avram. The Zarach HaMasafi Es Aretz Hazot, you will have this land, and it begins to name the nations whose land we would inherit. Now, some of them are familiar. Seven of them are familiar. The Chitti, and the Prizi, and the Emori, and the Canaani. Seven of them are the seven nations of Canaan. But there's another three that are actually mentioned first. The Cani, the Knizi, and the Kadmoni, which means that actually there are the territory of a total of 10 nations was promised to Avram. The only question is, who are the Cani, the Knizi, and the Kadmoni? And Rashi tells us there, again from Chazal, that these three nations, Cani, Knizi, and Kadmoni, are Edom, Ammon, and Moab. That means, in the full map of the Eretz Yisrael that was promised, it was actually not Eretz Shivat Ammonim, the land of the seven nations, but the land of 10 nations. Except the question is, well, when it comes to it, we don't really talk about the other three. We see they're even off limits here. So what, how can they be promised and then that dissipates? Well, some say that those three are for the future. La'asid lava, Rashi says that those three are for the future. In other words, it was only on the cards at the time to have seven, and then in future times it will expand to include those extra three. However, the Vilna Gaon, in his Perush Aderet Eliyahu, in the beginning of Parshas Devarim, said no. That is not the ultimate map of Eretz Yisrael. That was the original map of Eretz Yisrael. That means that what we should have been headed towards was the land of all ten. Except, we lost it. We lost it as a result of the Chet HaMeraglim. The Chet of the Meraglim, which was our recoil or disdain for Eretz Yisrael, compromised the way in which we came towards Eretz Yisrael, not only in terms of the extent to which we were established there permanently, there was Golus in the wings, Tisha B'Av, Tisha B'Av, but also in terms of the territories that were available at that time, they became diminished as a result of the Meraglim. As if to say, if B'nai Yisrael aren't interested, certainly what's being offered is less than what was originally possible. The Gaon explains that when the Sifrei states that the Pasuk refers to Kol Shechein of the neighbors of the Emori, and the neighbors again are Seir, Ammon, and Moab, and the Pasuk says you're headed towards there, we were at that time headed towards there in order to inherit their land. Not just to pass through to the other side, but that was part of where we were headed towards. And that was something that became undone as a result of the Meraglim. And therefore, when the Pasuk in Parshas Devarim describes Hashem saying to Moshe, don't go near Ammon, don't go near Moab, don't go near Edom, don't start up with them, because they have inherited these territories, it wasn't saying they were always headed towards inheriting it. I'm just giving you this information now. But rather, they have come to be the heirs of these places as a result of the chet of the meraglim, and therefore they are, as of now, off limits. Now, how does this work? Are they the heirs? Are they not the heirs? Well, Esav has some type of claim. He's family of sorts. The Pasuk here calls him Acheichem b'nei Esav. Lot has a little bit to his credit. Rashi tells us from the Medrash he kept his mouth shut, which is apparently a great achievement for him, when Avram said that Sarah was his sister, and he's really Lot's sister, and he kept quiet. That was considered to be a good deed, and he gets credit for it. The only thing is, that's low-level currency. That's not a lot of credit. Had the Jewish people been at their optimum, that wouldn't have counted for much. But as soon as the level of the Jewish people drops, these credits and these merits reawaken. They resurface, and all of a sudden, their credit is good. And therefore, says Rav Hyman, if we wish to understand why it is that placing Seir, Ammon, and Moab off limits was not mentioned in Parshat Sukkah, and is only mentioned in Devarim, it's because we're not interested in it so much as a matter of history, but it's part of the tochacha of Moshe Rabbeinu. It's part of his rebuke for Moshe is saying, once again, see what you lost as a result of the meraglim. Not only did you have to spend the next 40 years wandering in the desert, but in addition to that, certain places became off-limits. And that is how Rav Hyman explains how these pieces of information are mentioned in our parsha and not earlier on. Moreover, another famous piece of information that's only mentioned in Devarim is the fact that the idea of sending spies was the initiative originally of Bnei Yisrael, and that's in Pasuk Kapala for Kafed, that Tikrevuna Laikulchem. You all came to me with this great idea. Nishlacham Nashim Lefaneinu, V'yachbu Lanu Es Ha'aretz. Let's send people, let them check out the land. And again, you'd get a very different impression if you only read Parshat Shelach. I mean, Devarim is very nearly a vacation parsha. You could miss that completely. But you would never know that it was really the idea of Bnei Yisrael. So once again, that is part of the tochacha of Moshe. In other words, Parsha Shelach is about trying to make it into a good idea, to make it kosher. But Devarim is remembering all the things that had the makings of a non-kosher idea. But Tikuvuna Lekulchem, you all came, and it was disorganized, and you thought that you, essentially, it's really quite astounding that Bnei Yisrael should come with this idea to Moshe, as if to say, they weren't relying on Moshe, and parenthetically, or HaKadosh Baruch Hu for that matter, if it's such a good idea, to come up with it themselves. It's very disturbing that Bnei Yisrael, all of them apparently felt, or enough of them felt, that if we don't deal with this, if we don't suggest this, maybe no one else will think about it. And in no one else, they are including HaKadosh Baruch Hu and Moshe. That was not correct behavior, and therefore it's part of the tefillah. As now, says Rav Hyman, still keeping an eye on the contents of the Parsha, is it possible to get a sense of where the Jewish people would get this idea from so they can kind of come to Moshe with all their good ideas as to how the Jewish people will put the best foot forward, to best proceed? Where does it come from? I mean, don't they understand that the good ideas come from Moshe, and what they should do is listen carefully and not do anything wrong? And here things are reversed a little bit. There's the groundswell from the people that they have an idea. Interesting. Where does that come from? Says Rav Hyman, it came from what is described in Sukkim Yud Beis to Yud Zayin, the appointing of Shoftim, the appointing of judges, for two reasons. Firstly, there was a shift once judges had been appointed. Like many ideas, even good ideas, there can also be a negative element to them. We look upon it completely in a benign and positive way. Judges, Sarei Elafim, Sarei Meos, Yisro had an idea and it was endorsed and it was all good. But there's a subtext here. Namely, it's no longer Moshe who decides what happens. But all of a sudden, there are thousands and thousands of Israelites who until now were doing nothing other than receiving, who are currently now deciding. They are on the policy side of things. And this already then engenders a shift in the almost like the paradigm of Bnei Yisrael, because everyone knows someone who's someone. And all of a sudden, every 10 people has something to say. And then maybe they have a few other things to say. And therefore, in a sense, it bred a mindset that if Moshe relies on these 88,000 people for their wisdom and judgment, well, maybe they've got a few other ideas. And moreover, we should know the way that Moshe told them that the judges should be appointed is in Pasuk Yud Gimel. Havu lachem anoshim chachamim unavonim. Havu lachem. Now, what does havu lachem mean? Well, the word havu actually can mean two things. It could either mean to give, to render, hava lanu lechem, or it could mean to be prepared. Hava, like always preparing, like hava neskachmalo, hava neza. Rashi takes the second approach. Hava means prepare yourself for judges. But there are mefarshim, Rishim Shinvel Hirsch, the Malbim, to explain that hava means to give. But what does Moshe mean by saying to give judges? What he's saying, say these mefarshim, Havu Lachem means the Jewish people could suggest their peers who were, as the Pasuk describes, Anashim, Chachamim, Nevonim, Yiduim, you know them, the Yiduim, the Shivtechem, you know them, who are the well-known wise men. And this is very interesting, because this means actually that the entire Jewish people has been consulted in a decision-making process. I think this is the last time it ever happened. Yeah, that they were the ones who offered forward their suggestions for who should be Parei, who are the wise men, who are the insightful men. Now, that doesn't guarantee that they were accepted. Moshe himself is Va'atach Mikem, but he took from those that were suggested. And this, once again, is an idea that could be very easily mishandled by Bnei Yisrael, because it now turns out that the people as a whole have input in terms of who gets to be the judge. There's a very short distance between their recommendations and the full referendum on all matters national. And therefore, on Sunday, they suggested who should be judged. On Monday, they all suggested to send Meraglim to Eretz Yisrael. And that's why this section is in Parshas Devarim. Because it's almost on a subliminal sense, but on a very powerful sense, it made the Jewish people bold to suggest sending Meraglim, because they like the idea of making suggestions, and they've been encouraged to do so at that time. So these are the words of Rav Hyman, and in a sense, Ad Kan, point one. But there's another point, still with Rav Hyman. Another very important aspect of Tochacha is that of respect. Tochacha must be administered with respect. If the person being rebuked does not feel that he has the respect of the one rebuking, it is a waste of time for both of them, at best. The goal of Tochacha, rumors to the contrary notwithstanding, is not to make the person feel entirely worthless on every level, but rather he needs to feel that the rebuker believes in him. There are one or two things that need to be worked on. And therefore, the tone of respect is set literally from the first pasuk. Perek Aleph, pasuk Aleph. Rashi explains, that's why Moshe does not openly rebuke them in the beginning. He doesn't say, oh, you made the Egel into Meraglim, and then you... Rather, he mentions places. Amidbar, Arava, Mosul, each of the places. Now, that's a delicate enterprise, to administer rebuke in such a veiled way. Well, it's very easy for people to miss the point. And people who need rebuke tend to make a a habit of missing the point, avoiding it actively, which means that the people that most needed to hear the rebuke probably didn't get the point. When Moshe said these names, one thing we can be sure, he did not say Pasuk Aleph together with Rashi's Peirush, which means that Hamei v'Yavin, and still it was worth it. There's no other way to begin, because the Jewish people need to know that Moshe respects them. He has their best interests at heart, and even as he's rebuking them, he begins with a tone of respect. And this is something that finds expression in something else. Again, Rav Hyman raising these questions, which are so basic in a sense, once you think about them. The major two averos that will be discussed in the progression of the parshas are Meraglim and the Eagle. Moshe rebukes Bnei Yisrael for sending spies and for making the Eagle. It's just a simple question. The people that he's talking to didn't do either of them. Their parents did, and they're gone. So it's a very interesting situation. We don't find any words of rebuke at the time. The people that you want to rebuke about making the Eagle should probably be those that made the Eagle. And those sending the Meraglim will be the ones that send the Meraglim. Avoseinu chotu ve'einam, 40 years later, that generation, by definition, now is gone. You're talking to people who never did anything. It's a good shayla. Seems to be just a little bit too late, in 40 years to be precise. Except the truth is, it's not so straightforward. Because as much as it is the case that this current generation did not make the Eagle, correct, and it didn't send Meraglim, also correct, but they did carry on both of those averes, each one in their own way. How so? Well, there were echoes of both the Eagle and the Meraglim. Arishon Rishon, Achet Eagle. What was the problem with the Eagle? Avodah Zarah, when they used to take such a wrong turn and turn towards Avodah Zarah, was the disaster of the Eagle. That was generation one. And it happened again in generation two. Generation two had its own disastrous encounter with Avodah Zarah. And that's the event described in the end of Parshas Balak. Baal Peor. Baal Peor is Avodah Zarah. What about the Meraglim? Recoiling from Eretz Yisrael at the sign of trouble or worrying symptoms. Well, if we look in Parshas Akev, in Terek Yud, Pasuk Vav, we will find a pasuk that it needs a lot of treatment. I only wish to refer to it to the extent that we get our point. It describes a travel of Bnei Yisrael. We've mentioned this pasuk in the past. So Bnei Yisrael nasu mi be'eros Bnei Ya'akon no seira. They journeyed from a place called Be'eros Be'yakon to a place called Moseira. Okay, we don't know where either of those places are, and therefore we don't realize that something is up. However, says Rashi, if you were following Parshas Maseh last week, you will note that something is up. Because we did not, one thing we know for sure, we did not travel from Be'eros Be'yakon Moseira, because in Maseh, Moseira is mentioned before Be'yakon, so that means the line of travel is reversed. And what does this mean? Says Rashi, yes, the Jewish people backtracked. And this follows straight after, or is mentioned in conjunction with the death of Aaron in the very same passage. Shom Meis Aaron. Aaron died there, says Rashi. That's another problem, because he didn't. He died in Hor HaHar, just somewhere else entirely. But it was apropos of the death of Aaron that this whole episode happened. And Rashi states, as we know, when Aaron passed away, the Anani HaKavod left, which left the Jewish people visible and defenseless. And Melech Arad took up arms against them. And the response of the Jewish people as a result of that war was to try and make their way back to Mitzrayim. When the Sata Moshe Lachzor Mitzrayim, I'm reading two or three lines from Rashi, you made a headway back from Mitzrayim. The Chazata Nacharechem Shmona Masor, they made it back eight stations. Regressed. Until Bnei Yaakov, which is eight in reverse from Moseir. Misham Moseir. Sham Milchamu Lachem Bnei Levi, and Bnei Levi took up arms against against the greater Jewish people, and blood was spilled. The Horgel Mikem is a very distressing Rashi. Horgel Mikem, Atem Mehem, they killed of you, you killed of them. At Yechliu Etchem Baderech, Chadaratchem. Until they put you back on the trail, on the path towards Eretz Yisrael. Now this very, very difficult episode, which again happened in year 40 with the second generation, with the new generation, was its own rehash of Chet HaMeraglim. And from a certain point of view, more so, if I may say. It was the Chet of the Meraglim, they heard distressing news and they complained. The Jewish people here, they were much closer. And they were all Erev, getting into Eretz Canaan. They're in Kadesh Barnea, which is just near Eretz Yisrael. And they moved themselves away from Eretz Yisrael. Generation 1 never did that. They complained all night. Which means that the full picture of the issues that need to be addressed are, number one, the Avodah Zarah issue, which for the first generation was Egel, and the second generation Baal Peor, and number two, the Eretz Yisrael issue, which for the first generation was Meraglim, and the second generation was how they recoiled as a result of events after the death of Aaron. And what's very interesting is, Moshe never talks to them about their issue. He never talks to them about Baal Peor, certainly not at this stage, and not in that way. Baal Peor, he doesn't talk to them openly about what happened after the death of Aaron. Instead, he talks about something else. The Egel and the Meraglim. What is he doing? They didn't do those things. Correct. But there's a subtext in each. And the theme is Kvodam Shel Yisrael. Kvodam Shel Yisrael means he doesn't talk about their own wrongdoing. He talks about literally reparent sin, which they, and the understanding is, you know that that's something that you carried on, which needs to be addressed. But to do so by bringing it back to its history, in a sense, it also takes the heat off B'nai Yisrael. As if to say, Moshe isn't saying to them, you originated these Averas, you made them out of nothing. What he's saying is, there was baggage and there was background, not easy to shake it off, but that's something you should have done. Ultimately, we see that the sins of the sons were not considered to be as stringent as those of the fathers because they were able to make it into Eretz Yisrael. So clearly there was more understanding for them. But this is another fascinating emanation of the idea of Kvodam Shel Yisrael, where Moshe talks in generalities. He talks about things that they know don't apply to them, the Egel and the Meraglim, in order for them to hear those reverberations for the issues that do. Kvodam Shel Yisrael. Ad Kan, the wonderful Perushim of Rav Leib Hyman Zatzal on Parshas Devarim, which I think really opens up so many areas of the Parsha. You see how the pieces fit together, as opposed to just being one thing after another. I'd like to move to devote some moments to the days of Tisha B'Av, the day of Tisha B'Av, which is not too far away. As we know, anything can change, but we need to be prepared for things if they don't change. And the what we read on Tisha B'Av is Megillat Eicha. As it begins, Eicha, difficult to translate, Eicha, alas. Yashva Badad, she sits alone, that's Zion, that's Eretz Yisrael, she sits alone. Yerushalayim, Ha'ir Rabasiyam. The city, Rabasiyam, had so many people in it, swelled with people. Ha'isa Kamana. Now like a widow. That's Yerushalayim, used to be so full, now desolate, no one. The Medrash Gracious Rabba draws a very interesting association. It's looking for the roots of this word Eicha. And we find actually the word Eicha itself in the Torah, actually in this week's parsha, Eicha Esa Levadi. But the very first Eicha, the gracious rabbi says that the roots of Eicha are actually in Bereshit. For in Paragimel, when Adam and Chava have eaten from the Eitz Hadas, so when Hashem appears to them, he opens with a question, which is a very puzzling question, but the question is, Ayeka, where are you? And Medrash notes that the letters of the word Ayeka are actually the letters of the word Eicha. So therefore, Ayeka is the beginning of Eicha. Now, when it comes to a Medrash like this, we need to be very careful, because Eicha and Ayeka aren't the same. I mean, they don't mean the same thing, even grammatically. I mean, Eicha is what it is. Eicha is Eich. How? Ayeka is Aye plus the suffix second person singular. Ayeka, where are you? It's not the same word. It ends up having the same letters, but that seems to be just because they're the same. It's not the same word. And the Damnishtein, the Pundak Echa, right? Those two letters that end up having making the same letters make up two words. How are they the same, and how is one the roots of the other? I'd like to refer back to something we discussed a couple of months ago in Parshat Shelach, where, as we know, the first Tisha B'Av was the night of the Meraglim, came back on the night of Tisha B'Av. That was the Bechiyah Shochinam. Everybody cried over nothing, for no purpose. And from that also came Tisha B'Av. And it also impacted on the way that Eicha is written. Eicha, we noted, has almost all of its chapters follow the Aleph base, four of the five. And the Aleph base has a Seder from Aleph to Tav. And that Seder is preserved, with the exception of two letters. And that is the pasuk beginning with Pei comes before the pasuk beginning with Ayin. And both Medrash Eicha Rabbati and the Gemara Sanhedrin and Daf Kuf Dalet comment on it and explain that it's symptomatic, it's embedded within Eicha. It's because that's really what happened with the Meraglim. Peh and Ayin are letters, but they're also words. I mean, Peh is the mouth and Ayin is the eye. And the problem with the Meraglim is that they put the Peh before the Ayin. They put the mouth before the eye. They spoke with their mouths what they didn't see. With their eyes, they said things that they didn't see. And therefore, because they spoke before seeing or without seeing, they put the pair before the eye, and so Eicha puts the pair before the eye. And we asked two questions. Firstly, where? Where do we find a situation or an element that they said that there's something that they didn't see? I mean, they made your practice, highlighted the negative points, or made them into negative points, that everything was based on something that they saw. Moreover, it's important to note, Eicha has five chapters. Four of them, first four, follow the order of the Aleph. The reversal of the letters of Peh and Ayin begins in Perek Beis, second Perek. From that point onwards, you will find Peh before Ayin. But Perek Aleph goes Keseda. Nun, Samach, Ayin, Peh, Sadeh. And we, of course, know that whenever there's an idea to be imparted or communicated, it should happen on the first available opportunity. So why is it that Perek Aleph of Eicha gets a pause and follows the Seder, and then the Seder is only disrupted from Prokim Beis and onwards? The Gemara tells us in Masechet Yumen, that test famous Gemara, comparing the first Korban to the second Korban, that the second Korban was as a result of Sinas Chinam. And Sinas Chinam, it's very difficult to know what to do with it, or to make of it, and apparently we're meant to fix it. But it's difficult to fix something which officially has no cause. It has no reason. You should be looking to explain it and try and understand it, but it's been presented to you as something that has no explanation. It's for no reason. How can you fix something that has no reason? Except the point is that when Chazal say that Sinas Chinam is hatred for no reason, it doesn't mean it's for no reason. Everything has a reason. When it's called hatred for no reason, it's because it's hatred for no real reason, for no actual reason. But it's certainly hatred for a perceived reason. Everyone all the card-carrying members of Sinas Chinam, as far as they're concerned, they have a reason. But it's not endorsed. It's not a real reason. What does this mean? Generally speaking, someone that is seeking to take something that belongs to me will elicit ill will from me. And that's a natural feeling. Someone who, natural reaction, one can conquer it and climb and rise above it, but that's the natural reaction. Someone taking something of mine, I will resent them. If they're taking something that isn't mine, I probably won't care. But if they're taking something that I think is mine, even if it isn't, I'll still resent them. But it will be wrong. It will be false. The root of sinas chinam is really the egocentricity that we call a gaiva. Someone who has an overinflated sense of self. Because that person exists in the middle of their own universe, and they imagine that everyone also sees them in the middle, which means all credit and attention and focus, etc., are due to them. Anyone who seems to be diverting that is taking something that belongs to this person. And he will react accordingly, with suspicion, with ill will, with resentment. From his point of view, it's entirely warranted. The problem is, it's based on a false map of the world, because it's a map with him in the middle, and that map doesn't exist, not in reality, but it does in his reality. And what's important to understand, as we ponder this idea, is that such a person who suffers from sinas chinam, it's correct to say that he actually is already in exile. He is in galus even as he moves among people, because he occupies a world that no one else does. So even as he mingles with people, interacts with them, and circulates with them, but he doesn't actually live in the same world as they do. He's got his own world. No one else lives there. So that is it is almost like a non-practicing exile. That's his condition. And if there's someone else, the person next to him has the same condition, so then they both live in exile. And if the entire town has the same condition, so then everyone lives in exile. And no one actually lives in the town. We say, with regards to someone who sees things that don't exist or hears things that don't exist, people that hallucinate, we say that they're in a world of their own. That's an accepted expression, in a world of their own. A person who is egocentric in this way also sees things and hears things that don't exist. He sees people talking, he's sure it's about him. Convinced, that's a fact. He hears them whispering, it must be about him. They say a neutral comment, he takes it as an insult. None was intended, but that's how it's received. So in a sense, he is hearing voices that were actually never said. And he's seeing things. Someone lost in his vicinity, they're making fun of him. And the people act this way. That's Ayin Ra. Ayin Ra as that paranoia. It's illustrated, my cousin Elimelech Kuperman told me of, but it's illustrative of the case of the small shtetl, where there's barely a minion, only one Kohen, says there's only one Kohen, so the Kohen gets Kohen routinely. Once every few months, someone used to visit the town who was also a Kohen. A Chubas visiting Kohen, so they would give him Kohen when he came. After a couple of years, the resident Kohen approached the Gabbai, very upset, and says, "You think I don't know what's happening, but I do. You only give me Kohen when there's no other choice. The whole time you really want to give someone else Kohen. The proof is, when someone else comes, you give them Kohen. I'm your second choice, even when I'm the only person." I mean, that's how shuls get started. And that's therefore symptomatic of galus, of being in a different realm, is accompanied by hearing things that don't exist, failing to hear things that do exist, and so on with regards to sights as well. And that is really, in a sense, one of the primary ways of understanding the Mishten Perkei Avos, which talks about people that are fixated with kina, tava, and kavod, all of these things that can really take over a person, jealousy and lust and desire for honor. Motzianas Adam in the Olam. They take a person out of the world. Those are the words of the Mishnah. They take a person out of the world. When you first read the Mishnah, you think, these can kill? I mean, they can kill a person? But we know that they can. Unfortunately, every day, people die over these things. But for most people that do not physically leave the world, and still the Mishnah says, as a matter of category, these three middahs can take a person out of the world. But he's still here. Except the answer is, he's not here. He has left the world. I mean, he moves among people, but he's not part of the world. He's gone away from the world, exited that world into his own world, and no one else came with him. And therefore, when we talk about the Meraglim coming to Eretz Kanaan, and we say that they said things that didn't exist, what did they say? They came back and they said, the land killed. Eretz Ocheles Yoshtar. The land, people who live there die there. Why did they say that? Was that based on anything that they saw? Is that based on empirical evidence? Well, ostensibly, yes. Because, as we know, Rashi quotes the Gemara Sota, that wherever they went, there were Leviathans. I mean, Leviathans equal people where someone died. And the whole town attended, but they completely got the wrong idea. It was just intended for their benefit. They should be able to circulate without being accosted or molested. But they took it in a negative way. And they came back and they said, we have seen with our own eyes Eretz Ocheles Yoshtar, a dangerous land. Why did they say that? There were other motivating factors. They had their own reasons not to go into Eretz Kanaan. Once they didn't want to go in, that would influence everything that they saw and the way that they saw it. There's no such thing as evidence anymore, because evidence is now in the eye of the beholder. There is no way meaningfully that one could conclude that the land kills its inhabitants. For a couple of reasons. Number one, if there's really such an alarmingly high death rate, so how is there a national population? I mean, if people overwhelmingly die more than they're born, then no one should live there. But the land was for the people. Moreover, not nice to say, but if the land kills people routinely, then every Leviathan wouldn't be attended by the whole town. That's the way things are there. Which means that a meaningful look at what they saw should not have led them to that direction. But they didn't look past a certain point. They saw Leviathan equals, that was the result that they wanted. Difficult to presume to fathom everything that was going on, but that's how, certainly that element we see from the Mefarshim. That's why we say the pair came before the ayin. The mouth came before the ayin. They spoke, said things that they hadn't seen. And our question was, really? They said things, they completely made something up? It wasn't based on something that they saw? The answer is yes, but only on the most superficial level. They saw Leviathans and they... And that's why Perek Aleph of Megillas Eicha has the letters in order. Because Perek Aleph, the first chapter, represents the most basic way of seeing, visual sight. In that respect, the order is preserved. They saw and they spoke. And what they said was the quality of what they saw. But from Perek Beis and onwards, they weren't speaking based on what they saw. In any meaningful way of understanding and interpreting what it is that they saw, they were talking about things that they hadn't seen. That's why the order is preserved in Pasuk Aleph. But beyond that, any deeper level of seeing was already abandoned, and the peh came before the eye. One could almost say that the tragedy of the Meraglim, which we are part of the Jewish people, the tragedy of the Meraglim is that they set out to visit and inspect the land of Canaan, and they never got there. Because the place that they came back and reported about was not that land. They came back and said, the land killed. Our land doesn't kill. So they're talking about somewhere else. From a certain point of view, they never made it into Eretz Kanaan. And that made it all the easier to be ejected from it when the time came. And therefore, we see that it's really the way that they looked at the land. That was where the problem began. because they didn't see it for what it really was. Which means they didn't see the land itself, they saw somewhere else. And that's why, says the Shlomo Kluger, the punishment was to wander in the desert for 40 years. Where does 40 years come from? Yom Lashana, Yom Lashana. Every day spent in Eretz Yisrael became a year. Let the punishment fit the crime. The problem is, the crime wasn't being in Eretz Yisrael. The crime was Lashon Hara that they spoke about when they came back. If the punishment should fit the crime, how long did they spend speaking Lashon Hara? An evening? So they translate an evening into whatever it will be. So why do we look at the scene of the crime as those 40 days? The answer, says Rav Shlomo Kluger, is the 40 days were the scene of the crime. Every day spent in Eretz Canaan, and not seeing it, but rather seeing someplace else, everything else is a symptom of that. The Lashon Hara they spoke was a symptom of that. But the crime itself took place over the course of 40 days, of being in Eretz Canaan and not seeing it for what it was. And that was another emanation of being in Galus. They were physically in Eretz Yisrael, but meaningfully they were somewhere else. That is already Galus. We talk about the first pasuk in Eicha. Eicha yashva badad ha'ir abasiyam ha'isa ka'amona. How could it be? She sits alone. The city, so full of people, is like an amona. And the simple understanding of the pasuk is that it's before and after. How could it be? One, originally, ha'ir abasiyam. Subsequently, everybody left ha'isa ka'amona. How could it have been such a drastic change from before to after? However, one of the classic Sifrei Drush, the Bina Le'itim from Rabbi Azariah Figo, Pedro, of Italy in Venice, explains that the pasuk is actually talking about the same time. And that was the problem. How could it be? Yasavada, the city sits alone. And why does the city sit alone? Where are all the people? The answer is, it's full of people. Ha'ir Abasiyam. And still Haifa Ka'amana. Even when the city is full of people, it's alone, because no one lives there. Everybody's just following their own world, and there's 10,000 different worlds, and no one actually lives there. At the time of Ha'ir Abasiyam, it was Yashva Badan, and that's part of the problem. And that's coming back to the roots of Eicha, which we said is Ayeka. What is the depth behind that question of Ayeka? Such a difficult question. Where are you? But what it means is, Hashem says to Adam Arishon, if you've eaten from the Eitz Hadaat, you're not where I left you. Because where I placed you, I would describe the place as a garden where all the trees are good for you except for one. And if that's the only one you ate from, you clearly came to see yourself as being in a completely different place where none of the trees are any use for you except for this one. That's a very different place. Where is that place? And that's why the opening of the rebuke was, Ayeka, where are you? You can't have done something so terribly wrong without first dramatically shifting your perspective as to where you are. You've left, and therefore, when Adam was thrown out of Gan Eden, when he was banished from Gan Eden, he'd actually left before he was thrown out. He was already somewhere else. And that's why that Ayeka is the beginning of Eicha. And so, these are not pleasant things to talk about, but if we look at the idea of trying to fix some of what went wrong, it's important that there should be a meaningful solution. If the problems of the world are so global and the solutions are global, what room is there for the individual? And yet, we see that the national galus began with the individual. Was the person where he lived, or was he somewhere else? Was he part of the world? Was he in his own world? And therefore, our move towards coming back from Galus, as much as we try in every other respect, is also to try and to be part of the place where we are, to see people for what they are, to hear people for what they're saying, and wherever we live shouldn't be alone. It should be a place that we are there. And as each one of us in Mirz Hashem makes our move, our step to come back to be where we are, as surely as the original Galus began with a non-practicing Galus, so the ultimate return should begin with a non-practicing return, where people are being where they actually are, and in the Emet Hashem, the Geula should follow, and here we are, Amen.